I'd invite you to take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 14 or 15. And our passage is verse 29 through 39. And for the last several weeks, we've been in a series as we're going through Matthew, kind of a mini-series in the series of Matthew. And it's about honoring God. And as we've walked through, we've seen practical ways that by looking at the life and the ministry of Christ as a model for how we can honor God. And we saw first in the way that we minister. And then we saw that in and through the storms of life, we can honor God. And then we saw by elevating or extolling the Word of God above the trends and traditions of men. Last week, we talked about a faith that honors God and that God honors. And then today, I want to talk about that we can honor God by having a servant's attitude. By having a servant's attitude. Jesus came and he said he came to do the will of the Father. He took on the form of a servant inside and out. He didn't just look like a servant, but he actually became a servant. He came as the King of Glory. He always is, but not to be treated as the King of Glory. He didn't come to be served, but to seek out those whom he could serve. If an individual or a church is going to be like Christ, we must have that kind of servant's attitude. We too are seeking to do the will of God. And to do that, it cannot be done if our heart and life isn't reflective of a servant's attitude. And that is in ministering with our spiritual gift and our natural abilities. And much of this is going to happen in some kind of relationship. It may be a brief encounter of establishing a relationship like what might go on campus this week, or it may be a longer term. But somewhere, and that's why we have engage at the beginning of our purpose statement, our mission statement, because you have to engage people, and there's going to be some kind of relationship. It may be brief, it may be long, it may develop, but that's where much of this happens. According to the Church Growth Institute, 6 out of every 100 visitors to the church result from traditional organized visitation programs. 86 out of 100 come at the invitation of a friend or relative. Another Gallup poll revealed 63% of those who do not attend church reported that none of their friends or acquaintances have ever invited them to church. I mean, that's minimal being a servant. In Matthew chapter 20, and you can just listen, verse 25, Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." If there's ever authentic servanthood, it's Christ. A man had a problem one time, just like we all do, and that's a mouse gets in our house. So he did what we do. He went and got his mouse trap. But he was out of cheese. He didn't have cheese. And so he looked in a magazine and found a little bitty pitcher of cheese, and he cut that pitcher out and put that in the mouse trap. And the next morning he woke up, and much to his surprise, in his mousetrap was a picture of a mouse. You see, inauthenticity, our fakeness, really usually results in fake results. The word servant in verse 26 of that chapter 20 I just read is the word diakonos. We get the word deacon from it. So it's used as a group of the deacons, males in the church, but it's also used of a servant. It's used pervasively through the New Testament. Luke chapter 22, verse 27, Jesus said, "For what is greater, he that reclines at the table or he that serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as he that serves." So Jesus came, of course, to spread the gospel, but much of what he did about spreading the gospel and making disciples, he did through ministry. And the people that he called, part of being a disciple is to do ministry so that others are reached and they do ministry. We're seeking to use all of our natural and spiritual abilities. God gives us spiritual gifts to use, but he also wants us bringing our entire life in subjection to the Word of God and the Spirit of God. So we use everything that is at our disposal to advance the kingdom. And so sometimes we're ministering with a greater emphasis upon the Word, and sometimes it's love, and sometimes it's help. Sometimes it's encouragement we find with Christ. Sometimes it's holding up righteousness. Sometimes it's evangelism. Sometimes it's expounding the truth, warning, or just the elementary principles of discipleship. We find all of that in being a servant. And sometimes we're always serving in truth and so forth, but sometimes there's an emphasis at that moment that is different than other times. So this passage is known as the feeding of the 4,000, because that's how many it says were there. Remember, that would not include the women and children. But it is a lucid look into the ministry of Jesus and his heart as well. And it's practical for us as well. In other words, when we look at this, there are practical principles or insights or points that are so relative to where we are today. So for the New Testament church, it has to be a ministering church. Dr. Carl Menninger, he's one of the dedicated Christian, and of course he's deceased now, but he's one of the most famous in our history in America of being a psychiatrist and a Christian. And he was once asked this question: what would you do if someone said they feel as though they are on the verge of a nervous breakdown? And this is what he said: I would tell them, lock your house, go across the railroad tracks, find someone in need, and do something for him. Now, I'm not trying to teach that we do ministry so that we feel better. What I'm trying to say is that we may not feel better because we're not doing ministry. There is an effect of not caring about other people and only being concerned about ourselves, and conversely, a positive one where we're pouring our lives out for others. Sometimes we're so inward focused. And even when I was in secular graduate school, which was in the discipline of psychology and counseling, I had professors, and I would ask them different things, and I never had one that said any different. I said, so what do you think is at the heart of this? Now, I'm not trying to hurt anybody, and I'm not trying to say there aren't other factors, but they all would say they need to get out and help somebody. Because when we focus, if you focus on getting your life right and you focus on getting your health, your physical health and your emotional health, you just have some things you need to get straight before you really start pouring into other people, you won't pour into other people. It doesn't get straight. Who gave us that idea? And sometimes when God's asking you to do some kind of ministry, if you get to really reflecting on who you are in the presence of Christ without Him, you'll feel like the least worthy. And that's the most inopportune time. And so we have to have an attitude of serving. So there are five groups that He ministered to in this situation or in this state of affairs. And we minister to those same five groups. It's not the only groups, but we do minister still to these five. So the first one I would note is the unhealthy, verse 29 through 31. And departing from there, Jesus went along the Sea of Galilee, and having gone up on the mountain, he was sitting there. And large crowds came to him, bringing with them those who were lame, crippled, blind, mute, and many others. And they laid them down at his feet, and he healed them. So the crowd marveled as they saw the mute speaking, the crippled restored, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified God. So Jesus, last week when we studied, he was in Tyre and Sidon. And remember, he went to Tyre and Sidon to rest. But he got there and there was great needs, and out of his compassion, rather than resting, he ministered to the needs that were there. And now he's come to Decapolis. And it's very likely that he left there worn out and he's come here now to get rest again. But rather than getting a respite, there's more people in need. So however he arrived, whatever reason he's there, what we see him doing is to begin to minister to the needs of people. So here's the principle or point that I would just give you, or the observation from that is, God uses us where we are. I don't have to get somewhere. So where Jesus was, God used him right there. So it may be in the church, it may be in the community, the city, the state, the nation, but if we have a servant's attitude, God will just show us those areas to minister wherever we go. Ministry in Christ's name, if it arises, we'll be sensitive to it if we have a servant's heart. So he may, and I think he does, he sends us intentionally to do ministry. So that's a given. But I think many times we're going for a very different reason. We're going to the store to get groceries, or we're going to watch our children play soccer. We have a very different reason. And then you get there, and all of a sudden there's an opportunity. And if you have that servant's attitude, you see it as a time and an opportunity to minister. And so that's what happened. He may not have come here for that reason. We don't believe he came to Tyre and Sidon for that reason, but he got there, the opportunity was there, and because he had a servant's attitude, he ministered. And notice, the dumb, the lame, the maimed, the blind, he healed them. Can you imagine the cacophony of shouting and screaming and hallelujah going on? It would have been a wild, bizarre time. Well, all of that happening. And it says, and many glorified God. That would surely be those that had something healed about them, but the others are watching it as well. So we may not have the ability to walk along in healing, but I want to tell you, he still has that ability. And I want to tell you, I still believe he heals. We do have prayer which accesses the person and the power that can heal. That's why we pray for sick people. It's not a ritual. It's not something we do because we don't have anything else to do. I pray not. It's because we believe the one who healed still heals, and he can heal. They didn't know which one he was going to heal. And you can go through the Gospels, and some were and some weren't. We don't know why. We don't know all the answers. And I don't have them all today, but I know one thing. He is the one that can heal, and I believe he's the one that does heal. You see, we have an open door to ask God to intervene just like he did here. Regardless of the process he uses, we can tap into God and Jesus Christ. So let me say this. To reflect what he's doing, we need to have a concern and minister to those who are physically suffering. It may be in the nursing home, and you know what? I don't know that you'll be written up very much if you do that ministry. Or if we go to shut-ins homes, or if you go to the hospital. Those aren't glamorous, but I'll tell you one thing. I do believe with all of my heart they honor Jesus Christ so much, because you know what? When he walked along and he saw those people who physically needed help, he was moved with compassion. So prayer and love. And so let me ask you this. Because we can go to God in prayer, we can go to the healer. Did you ever think about, so you're driving down the road or you're walking through a store or whatever it is, but I think about driving down the road, and you can't tell everyone who's sick or ailing. But I tell you, if you see somebody with a stick out in front of them, you know there's a great need, don't you? That person's blind. Or what if someone's sitting in a wheelchair? Now let me ask you, what do you do when you see that? Do you think how sad that is? Well, I think it is sad. Do you think, I hope somebody helps them? Well, maybe somebody will. Maybe it ought to be us. But you know what we can do? We can pray for that person at that second. You say, well, I'm not going to know what, I mean, why do we have to know what happens with our prayers? All we have to know, as I've said before, that some outcomes are going to be different when we pray than when we don't pray. So we have sick people all around us. We can pray for them all the time. And God does things in response to prayer. So, beloved, we minister to those that are sick like our Lord Jesus. We care about them. And that's how real Christianity shows up in really unexciting ways many times, or unglamorous, if you will. So we pray for the sick. We follow our Savior in doing that. So there were times that Jesus ministered with an emphasis upon truth. Sometimes it was an emphasis upon rebuking. Sometimes it was confrontational. Sometimes it was healing. Sometimes it was just basic principles to the disciples. All different ways. So we minister, and sometimes there's going to be a greater emphasis in this area of this time in ministry than others. Sometimes our actions do speak louder than words. You say, well, I'm not very good at witnessing. Can you stand at the bedside of someone and pray over them? Can we do that as a Christian? If we can, we can witness. So we pray for the sick. We love and minister to them. And our society is getting colder about the value of human life in so many levels, levels we didn't think of 30 or 40 years ago. We knew philosophically what might happen. But it was just hard to imagine it would happen. And so now we're trying to create children who have no defects or problems. And the old we're getting rid of if they cannot contribute to society anymore, because they're viewed as a drain. And they're working on the middle as well. So when society is turning away from the weak, we ought to be turning towards them and ministering. Second is the unfed, and that's in verse 32. And Jesus called his disciples to him, and he said, I feel compassion for the people, because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry, for they might faint. Notice his compassion. And at the feeding of the 5,000, which we saw back in Matthew 14, same thing, his feeling of compassion is what caused him to stop what he was going to do and turn to what they needed. That's the seat of our emotions. And so he was moved by compassion. He felt empathy for those that were hungry, physically suffering. So Jesus was a man of truth. He was a man of conviction. He was a man of resolute standing fast. And yet, Hebrews 4:15 says he can be touched with the feeling of our infirmity. He saw them and he felt compassion. And look what it says. I don't want to send them away hungry. For Jesus to be saying that is this. I'm not going to send them away hungry. He saw their hunger, and his compassion said, I don't want to send them away. I'm not going to send them away hungry. When you de-emphasize Christ's concern over physical needs, you're missing much of his ministry. So here's a point. Jesus was intensely interested in a person's spiritual health, but he was also intensely interested in their physical health. He had compassion for those that were suffering, and so he wouldn't send them away hungry. So we have a food pantry where people are fed every week. Every week. Anybody in the church can give to it. There are those that work in it every week. But anybody can give to it as helping to attempt that when people come for food, they find food. You see, hungry people are not a problem. They're an avenue to show the love of Christ and to share the gospel with them. So this is what I would say to you. Beloved, I believe as much as possible, we should not send anybody away from this church hungry, period. As much as possible. It's not a waste of money. It's not a bottomless pit. It's people like the people whom Christ ministered to. We should say we will not send them away. Why? For the same reason he gave, lest they faint. They go without food. They go home, their children don't have food. We go home and have food, but they don't. And so he says, I don't want to send them away. I'm not going to do that. Lest they faint. James 2:15 and 16. If a brother or sister be naked or destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be you warmed and filled, and notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful for the body, what does it profit? The implication is nothing. In 1 John 3:18, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and truth. It is really difficult to get a mother to listen about eternal life if her children are home hungry. In 1 John 3:19, but whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother have need and shuts up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwells the love of God in him? It is serious. We feed the Word of God. We're not going to make a social gospel. But like Christ, we want to feed their body as well as a tangible way of having a servant's attitude and caring for them. And then you think about the disaster relief. They're not making a distinction between sharing the gospel or shutting down the sharing of the gospel to minister to physical needs. Doing both. Third, not only the unhealthy and the unfed, but the uncertain in verse 33 and 34. The disciples said to him, where would we get so many loaves in this desolate place to satisfy such a large crowd? And Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, seven and a few small fish. So they're uncertain about the event. And possibly they're acknowledging that their own inability. What could we do? It's also possible that they're thinking like back in the feeding of the 5,000, which they witnessed in Matthew 14. If that was some kind of thing about the messianic banquet, if that was kind of a foreshadowing of that, and this is, what are these Gentiles doing here? And so they're just kind of uncertain about what's going on. That may be it. But we shouldn't ignore the vast human capacity for forgetfulness and unbelief. They've watched him do tons of miracles. They've seen him do all kinds of things. But that doesn't mean they're remembering them and are trusting, just like in our life. I mean, God does something in our life. God ministers to us, meets a need, and we can't wait to tell somebody about it. And I think rightly so. And then next week, we get some bad news or something's going on, and we begin to fret and worry. We forget. We have this incredible capacity to walk in disbelief or forgetfulness. Maybe it's our insecurity. Maybe some see the problem and not the solution. They praise God when the solution comes about, but not before, because all they can see is the problem. They are bent towards being negative. Jesus took them where they were and worked with them. They were the uncertain. And let me point something out kind of interesting. I love the disciples, and we do this as well, I fear. I know I have. Jesus, so what do you have there? Well, we've got these 7 loaves, and they didn't say a few fish. You know what they said? Little fish. Guppies. All we've got is the loaves of bread, and by the way, the guppies. Inform him. I think when they said 7 loaves and these little fish, they're a little concerned. Even though they've been through this same scenario once before. So here's a principle or a point I would give you. If you do ministry, you will have to deal with people who should be more spiritually mature than they are. If you have a servant's attitude and you are going to serve Christ, you're going to be involved with people who should be further along in their maturity, just like Christ, but he just kept taking them where they were. There's an uncertainty. And we quote 1 Peter 3:15 and of course the word apologia and apologetics, and I believe in all of that, the logical arguments, the evidential arguments. But I think what can be missed in Peter, and we need to think about, is he says, you be ready to give every person an answer for what is the hope. Why do you hope? Well, of course there can be logical answers and there can be evidential. There's biblical answers, but are there any experiential answers? Has anything happened in your life that God has done like he had done with the apostles that should be giving them hope? Do we remember those things? I've told you many times that I can't prove Christ in my life because of my internal testimony of knowing what Christ has done. But I cannot deny it either. There ought to be something that Christ has done in our life that we're not forgetting, we're not minimizing, and I would dare say there ought to be many things. And if you're forgetful, write them down. That's what gives us the hope. It is the Word of God. It is the evidence. It is the logic of it all. But it is something that we know personally about walking with Christ. And that gives us a servant's attitude. We're to minister to the lost and dying world, the unthankful, the backslidden, and those that haven't grown. It's not a matter of deserving. It's not a matter of being a family member or a friend. So that brings me to the fourth group, and that is the unfaithful. And that's verse 35 and 30 through 37. And he directed the people to sit down on the ground, so Christ is doing that. And he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and giving thanks, he broke them and started giving them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. And they all ate and were satisfied, and they picked up what was left of the broken pieces. The 7 large baskets were full. Now, remember, what did the disciples say about the fish? They're guppies. Notice Jesus omits the word little. It is a matter of perspective. They saw it through human eyes. He saw it through God's eyes. Verse 37, and they all ate, and they were all satisfied. And someone mentioned to me after our study in Matthew 14 of the feeding of the 5,000, it's quite probable that many of these people may not have had a meal that satisfied them, meaning made them full for a long time. All the greater testimony to the sufficiency of God. But again, all, not just the supporters, not just the disciples, not just the converts, not just even good prospects, not those that showed spiritual insight, not even the saved. It's all. So here's a point I would make on that about having a servant's attitude. And to me, this is hard. Now, we won't say it's hard. I just find it personally hard when you're in the throes of ministering to all. All is a hard lesson to learn. That we're to have a servant's attitude to all. Those that are grateful, the ungrateful, the lost, the saved. We have a heart of ministering to them. Some get saved when we minister. They really do. And you know what some will do? They will thank you. But if the scripture, if you just took the number of people in the scripture, and if you take it in life as you minister, I think most don't. That's what you have to come to grips with. If you minister to all, you have to come to grips with most may not get saved, and most may not even say thank you. It's not a matter of deserving. It's not a matter of establishing a reciprocal relationship. Look what Jesus did. He met the need. Now, I'm not talking about being irresponsible. We can be responsible, but I would call your attention to that Jesus didn't send the apostles out and say, now look, check out their sincerity, their spiritual life. Are they a prospect to join the movement? And oh yeah, do they seem like they have a pretty good job? He just said, you go feed them. You give them what we have. All. So he saw the need and he was moved again. Notice the word compassion. So I think we ought to be good stewards, but sometimes being a good steward is, well, you know, Brother Ronnie, we don't need to be doing this without really researching, because we could be helping somebody that's not worthy. So we become such a good steward of hoarding the money that we don't help people, and we miss people who may really truly need it. I remember I had a guy I worked with in Dallas when I was in school, and we were security guards, and he told me of a story when he was just at the bottom of life, divorce, lost his job, everything was over. All he had was a car, and he slept in it, and a dog. A lot of homeless people have a dog. And what do we think? Well, if they'd get rid of their dog, they'd have food. That's because we don't understand what poverty is. Or you walk in somebody's house and they don't have enough money to pay for anything and they're smoking. Well, if they'd quit smoking, by George, we're not going to help them until they quit. Really? That may be the only human joy they have in life. Or maybe they've got some big TV, bigger than yours. and now you really resent them. Of course, you don't think about that's all they have. That's all they have. So we have to minister to them where they are. And we can become such good stewards, caretakers of the money, that you're right, we never get taken. But of course, we don't help people either. Unless it's reciprocal, unless we know them. So Jesus appears to me that he didn't have a fear of being taken. That's what it appears to me. You go out there and you feed all of them. He just met the need. So here's the point. I'd rather see us trying to help people and maybe get taken than to not be taken and to miss helping people. Right. Oh, yeah, the guy in the car with the dog, he lived in it. By the time I met him, he had gone through going to a church and was in need of just some food. And they did say the thing about the dog. The only thing he had left in life that he loved. His family, everybody's gone. Job, everything's gone. But he had a little bitty dog. And he said, I would never go back to a church again if that's the love of Christ. That's when I met him years later. I think we'd be better served if we gave him and the dog a sack of groceries. Tell him the gospel. And then maybe somebody else can too. How can we get taken if we give somebody a $10 bag of groceries and we get to tell them the gospel and show the love of Christ? I'm not saying be absolutely irresponsible. Somebody's using it to get their drugs or drinking, of course. We're not blind, but we don't want to be imprisoned by some kind of budgetary type thing. So how many in this crowd on this day that was fed, loved, cared for, saw the power of God, would one day join that choir saying, crucify, crucify, crucify. And yet he ministered to them in love. It's not about merit, it's about need. And I'll tell you another thing. If you serve God with a servant's attitude and you minister to people, the truth of the matter is, some of them you minister to will turn on you. They may try to destroy you. They may do things to harm you or the ones you love. And what happens to many who are great servants is they become cynics and bitter. The only way you overcome that is by having the servant's attitude like Christ. And then there's the unnoticed, and that's in verse 38, 39. That's the fifth group. And those who ate were 4,000 men, besides the women and children. And sending away the crowds, Jesus got into the boat and came to the region of Magadan. So now he's leaving Decapolis and going there. So this reminds me of the principle of out of sight, out of mind, common expression. But it demonstrates a reality. The people over here, he couldn't see them. And the people he's ministering to here, they weren't concerned about them. Out of sight, out of mind. If you live your life and you're not around people who are really sick, you know what? You can become really callous towards that. If you live well and you're not around poverty, you can really become callous. Well, if they'd work, well, if they'd do this, well, a lot of that's true. It's just not always true. Drugs, poverty. When that's not our world, we can forget it, that it is someone's world. I remember when I pastored in Hot Springs and I was here on a highway, and really, I mean, it wasn't a wealthy area, it was just a normal area, maybe below average, but there was no real poverty. And yet my friend, Steve Lake, he was just up the road about 3 miles. And where he was and the things he described to me that went on in his area, I never had happen. It's very easy down in my area just to stay there and not know this is going on. Out of sight, out of mind. If you have money and you can buy food and you have a heated home, and thank God that I do and I assume you do, but we can forget there are people who don't. Maybe it is that we have friends and we're very blessed with friends. It's very easy when you're blessed with friends to forget those who do not have friends. Or are not only alone, they're very lonely. Jesus never forgot his mission. So when he was through ministering here, his eyes were set on others that he could not see that may have needs. Compassion drove him. It may be where you work. It may be where you recreate. It may be in this city or another country. But a sensitivity to the Lord, when we have a servant's attitude, he will send us and there will be intentionality. But there'll be other times, even if you went to intentionally serve and you're there to serve for this purpose and all of a sudden something else comes up. And the servant's attitude serves, doesn't know all the ways. So it's a beautiful model of ministry. The unhealthy, the unfed, the uncertain, the unfaithful, and the unnoticed. Army Sergeant Russell Smith, every time he would write his family, he would say, "Don't worry about me, I'll be home." Letter after letter after letter. And then he was shot and killed in the Persian Gulf War, and he never went home. There is no certainty about today or tomorrow. We can't decide we're going to be someone with an attitude of serving like Christ beyond our own families on a future date. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for just the example of our Lord Jesus that reminds us again and again and again. He was here with such an intentionality, and that was to do your will. And there were so many things to accomplish. And yet, as he moved from one place to another, even for a respite, or maybe to talk to this group, he was always open to minister to others. And I'll tell you something. If you come to the elders where something God has put on your heart to do ministry, to help people, to minister to them, the elders will do everything we can to support that. We can't do it all, nor should we. Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. But we can support and encourage, and I think those that have come would tell you that, that we seek everything we can. And if it's an area we're not doing anything in, all the more to come. Father, may we have a heart like you to go and intentionally minister to people. But even as we're going with different objectives, that we are sensitive to what you would have us do at that time and that opportunity, so that they may all glorify you in the day of visitation. In Christ's worthy name, amen.